My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and on behalf of all of the regular White Pine attenders, we would like to welcome you to our 15th annual Community Easter Service. As you've already seen, our theme this year is the hope of Easter. Hope, that's a word that we use to describe something that we want but don't yet have. I remember when I was just a kid, maybe 6 or 7 years old, what I hoped for more than anything else in the world was to have my very own shiny red sports car. Not an adult size, not a gas-powered sports car, but one of those battery-operated kid-sized sports cars, a one-seater. Now, what you have to understand is this was like half a century ago, so you couldn't buy these things at Toys R Us. In fact, I didn't even know they existed until I saw one for the very first time at our local electric company. I was in that office for some reason with my mom, and there, right in the main lobby, was this shiny red sports car high on this pedestal, as if it had descended from heaven. And when I realized that they were going to actually give that car away in a random drawing, I felt in my soul that I was destined to win that drawing. I was destined to have that car. And I wrote my name on that little card and I put it in that big barrel just knowing that my card was the one that they were going to pull out someday. And I just went home dreaming of the day when I would drive my little red sports car past all of my jealous bike pedaling friends. And as the day of the drawing drew near, my parents began to try to, you know, lower my expectations a little bit. They didn't want me to be disappointed. And they said, "Greg, look, there are thousands upon thousands of cards in that barrel. They're probably not going to pick yours." And I just thought, "Oh, ye of little faith. I know I'm going to win it. I can feel it in my bones." And I came home the day of the drawing just waiting. I had this anticipation of the news that I was the one who had won the red car with the electric company's logo on the side. I was the one who won, and my mom was the one who had to break the news to me that I didn't win, which just confirmed what I suspected all along. It was rigged. Sometimes our hopes are dashed. Sometimes our wishes don't come true. But there are other times when hope is more than a wish. It's really more like a promise. Not long after I got married, I started hoping that someday I would be a father. And my hopes grew when my wife said to me one day, "I think I'm pregnant." They grew even more when the pregnancy test came back positive. They grew even more when Robin started getting nauseous every day. They grew more when I saw a fetus on an ultrasound. They grew even more when Robin grew more and more every month. We turned her sideways and we took these pictures of her gradually inflating belly. And when our baby was finally born, I did not say, "I was hoping that would happen." Because all the evidence for the previous 9 months had been that it inevitably was going to happen. You see, sometimes hope is more than a wish. Sometimes it's something that you can actually count on. Now, I know that all of us have certain hopes in our life. And for many of us, our hopes actually extend beyond this life. We're hoping that when our life ends, that somehow we'll go on living in some form. But if that's what you're hoping for, let me ask you this. Is that hope more like a wish or a promise? You might say, "Well, it's really impossible to know what's going to happen to us after we die." But you know, there are people sitting all around you who actually believe that it is possible. In fact, for many of us, the hope of life after death is like an anchor for our soul. It's something that we know that we can count on. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to explain to you why we believe that eternal life is not just a wish, but a promise. You know, for as long as death has existed, so has the hope of life after death. There's a passage of Scripture that says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. And there are all kinds of things that try to extinguish that hope that we have. But it's a resilient thing. It is still in us. There's a part of us that really, really hopes that death is not the end. And prophets, those who claim to speak words that came from God, began saying a long time ago, long before Jesus was born, not only that life after death is possible, but that it will actually be physical. In other words, it's not just that our bodies are going to die and our souls are going to live on. These prophets actually said that our whole being, body and soul, will live forever. One of those prophets was a man by the name of Isaiah, and he said, "We have this assurance. Those who belong to God will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy." And then through a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, the Lord said, "Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them." And Daniel, another prophet, said, "Many who have been long dead and buried will wake up, some to eternal life, others to eternal shame." Now, I know that just sounds like wishful thinking, because after all, you know, when have we ever seen that happen? Every graveyard is the same. People check in, but they don't check out. When Jesus came, he actually said some of the very same things that those prophets had to say about life after death. Jesus said, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." But what was different about Jesus is that he not only predicted life after death, he actually granted it. He made dead people live again. The first time it happened was when Jesus came across a funeral procession. He was walking along and he saw this widow who was on her way to a cemetery to bury her only son. This big crowd of people that were there. And it's just like kind of what you'd see in the evening news, where they're carrying this coffin up above the wailing crowd. And the scripture says that when Jesus saw the mother, his heart went out to her. And he went up and he touched the coffin, and this whole procession stopped. And then Jesus spoke to the corpse in the coffin. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the lid popped off the coffin. And he actually sat up and started talking. They set the coffin on the ground. The guy climbed out of it and he went home with his mother. And all the people that were there, obviously, were in awe, because Jesus had just done what they thought was impossible. And it wasn't too long after that that another guy came to Jesus. He fell at his feet and he said to Jesus, "My daughter is dying. Please come with me. Put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And Jesus went home with that guy. And when he got there, there was this big crowd of people outside the house, and they were all weeping and wailing. And as soon as they saw the father, they said to him, "Your daughter's dead." And Jesus said, "What's with all this weeping and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep." And everybody stopped crying and started laughing, because they knew that she was dead. So Jesus went inside. He saw where the dead girl was, and he reached down and he took the cold hand of that 12-year-old girl, and he said, "My child, I say to you, get up." And immediately the scripture says she got up and she started walking around. She was dead. She's alive. And again, the people were dumbfounded. And then sometime later, Jesus found out that a close friend of his by the name of Lazarus was very sick. And when he heard the news, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." And he stayed right where he was for the next 2 days. And then finally he made this long trip to where Lazarus lived. And by the time he arrived, his friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His sister came out to meet Jesus and she said, "Oh Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Well, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection, at the last day." And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus went out to the tomb where Lazarus was buried. And he told those who were there to remove the stone from the front of the tomb. And Martha said, "But Lord, he's going to stink really bad. He's been dead for 4 days." But Jesus insisted. They took the stone away. He spoke into that cavity there, that cave, and he said, "Lazarus, come out." And that guy who had been dead came out. He was still wrapped up in all the strips of cloth, even around his face. And they had to take all the cloths off, and as soon as they did, he just walked away as healthy as could be. Now, I know that stories like those sound like fairy tales. You know, we hear stuff like that and we go, "Oh yeah, that'd be great if it really happened." Well, you know what? The contemporaries of Jesus who wrote biographies about him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all claim that those things actually happened. Now, just suppose they did. Would that make you think that maybe the hope of life after death was more than just a wish? Well, it might, if not for the fact that the one who brought dead people back to life died. And you all know that that's what happened to Jesus. He was deemed a threat to the establishment. And they knew how to put an end to it. They just nailed him to a cross. Hung him up there for 6 hours of unspeakable suffering. And he slowly bled out, suffocated. And after he died, a soldier came and he thrust a spear into Jesus' side, into his heart. And then some came and they took that cold, limp body down from the cross and they wrapped it, layer after layer, in strips of linen. Then they placed it in a tomb, put this huge stone over the tomb. And then a seal, an official Roman seal, was placed over the tomb. And a military unit was placed there to guard the tomb. Because the word on the street was that Jesus had predicted that he would rise from the dead. And they wanted to make sure that nobody could steal the body and then go out and claim that, you know, he actually did. The penalty for breaking the seal was death. The penalty for a soldier falling asleep on the job or deserting his post was death. The disciples of Jesus were afraid that the authorities were going to do to them what they had done to their master, and so they cowered behind locked doors. That was Friday night. But by early Sunday morning, everything had changed. The seal on the tomb had been broken. The soldiers were AWOL. That capstone in front of the tomb had been relocated. The burial cloths that had been around the body of Jesus were just laying there, folded up in neat piles. And the body of Jesus was gone. The first ones to see the empty tomb were a group of women who went there early in the morning. They got there, they saw that the tomb had been opened. They actually went inside the tomb, and instead of seeing the body of Jesus, they saw two angels. And those angels reminded them that Jesus had told them that he was going to live after he died. And then they said, "Now I want you to go and tell the disciples about what has happened." So the women went and they told the disciples, who of course didn't believe them. I mean, would you? May your tribe increase. But those guys didn't believe it. Two of them, Peter and John, they, just to be sure, went running. You saw it on that scene. They went running toward the tomb to make sure. And when they got there and the tomb was open, they actually went inside and they too saw the empty burial cloths. And they came out wondering what in the world was going on. And then things got really crazy. I mean, Jesus started appearing alive to all these different people. First to Mary, one of the women who had been there at the tomb. Then he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to two other disciples on a country road. And then that very same evening, the day that he had risen from the dead, he appeared to 10 of his 11 disciples behind those locked doors where they were still hiding out. I mean, all of a sudden he was there and they were freaked out. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus said, "I'm not a ghost." He asked for food. He ate the food. He had them touch the wounds in his body. And then the next week, six more times, he appeared to different followers of his. There was one time when he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. 500 people saw Jesus alive. The only one of the 11 disciples of Jesus who did not see him on Easter Sunday was a man by the name of Thomas. And when the other 10 told Thomas what they had seen, the fact that they had seen Jesus, they had touched him, Thomas said, "Right. I won't believe that unless I can put my fingers in the wounds on his body." So a week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again. This time, Thomas was with them. And Jesus said to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it was soon after that that the disciples began to go out and tell everybody who would listen about what they had witnessed, that they had actually seen this man who had died come back to life. And the authorities tried to stop them. They threatened them. They beat them. They imprisoned them. They killed some of them. And yet that group continued to just keep on preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Not one of them ever changed his story under threat of persecution. And the body of Jesus was never recovered. You want to know how to stop a religion that says that the master is alive, that he rose from the dead? Go get the body and put it on display. But they didn't do that. Why not? They couldn't find it. It was gone. So you see, in the first century, when people put their faith in Jesus, they didn't do so because they thought, well, you know, his guess about what happens to us after we die is as good as anybody's. They did it because his physical resurrection from the dead proved to them that what he taught about eternal life was more than a wish. It was a promise. Later, the Apostle Peter wrote this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why was it a living hope? Well, it's because it was based on a living Savior. Jesus had died and come back to life. Okay, but here's our struggle. It's 2,000 years later. We didn't get to see a resurrected Jesus. We didn't get to hear eyewitness testimony from anybody. Instead, all we have to help us decide whether or not to believe in Jesus is three things. We have historical documents, because those that saw it wrote about it. We have the testimonies of people in our day and age who have chosen to follow Jesus and who say that he has changed their life. And we have this unshakable curiosity in our soul about Jesus, which just may have been planted in us by a God who wants us to know, not guess, but know that we can have life after death. Some of us would prefer scientific proof, but it's not available to us. I wish it was, but that's not the way God decided to do it. Instead, we have to have faith, but not blind faith. Faith in the available evidence, which includes the four biblical biographies of Jesus, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the stories of people today who believe in Christ and who say that he has changed their life. I want to introduce to you a North Yarmouth native who became a follower of Jesus not too many years ago. This is Joe Brown, and I just asked Joe if he would share his story with us. I think one of the questions, Joe, that people would have when somebody from our church gets up and shares is, are you the kind of person who was likely to become a Christian, maybe because of the home that you grew up in?
Not the case in my circumstance. I'm the youngest of four in our family, grew up right in North Yarmouth, and mom would try to get us to go to church, and dad wouldn't go. Us kids, we would revolt and rebuke because church wasn't something we looked forward to. My memories of church is that I had to get, dressed in school clothes, for one. And I remember going to the basement of that church during Sunday school and had to face this lady that was banging on the piano. I was convinced she could never smile. I think she lived in the basement. And she would just, she'd be angry, and she would be playing the piano, and she could never be pleased. Like, we couldn't sing loud enough or well enough for her, and it was just, she scared the dickens out of me too. So, us kids, we just kind of put up a big stink about it, and mom just finally kind of gave up. So we didn't end up going to church. That was early on. Those are my memories.
Yeah. So early in your life, church and God were not big influences for you. So who or what was? What was it that was big to you at that time in your life?
Yeah, it was my dad. He's a big guy, broad-shouldered guy. Hmm. He's quiet, man, a few words. But he had a huge personality. Imposing, I would say. Used to frighten my friends because they didn't know what to think of him. And he just had this, this crust about him that was hard to get to know. He's a very practical guy. He's a really reliable guy, just full of wisdom. He was very capable with his hands, and as a carpenter, he was knowledgeable, and he was frugal, I would say, as well. And I had a very special relationship with him. Even my siblings would acknowledge that we had a great bond. And,
Well, I know, because you've told me this before, that there was a day when your dad was taken from you. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it was just a few weeks after his 70th birthday, around this time of year. And he was splitting firewood with a splitting maul, of course, because that's how you split firewood. And, he died of a heart attack. He collapsed right there, splitting maul in his hand. And, that was a tough day for me. Mm-hmm. Nothing I ever expected, He was this big, strong guy. Big personality, and I was really lost at the time. I didn't know really what to do. Amy and I were engaged at the time to be married, and our lives were busy. We were planning a wedding, so I think she was doing most of that, and I was adding on to our house. We had a very small starter home, and I was adding on to that. to get ready for family, but it was just a lonely time in my life.
Mm-hmm. And that emptiness that you're talking about, you obviously wouldn't be like predisposed to try to fill that by going back to church, but you ended up back in church somehow. How did that happen?
It's an interesting story. I was a volunteer in the fire department at the time, and I was tasked with building a new food booth for the fire department, and this was for North Yarmouth Fun Day, and it was placed right behind West Custigo Hall. And I remember working out there alone one Sunday, and I heard this church music, which was very different from the music I was aware of in the basement of that church, but it was church music, a piano and some great vocals, and really touched me. And many months later, you know, driving through town, I remember seeing a sign on the chain link fence out in front of the Memorial School where White Pine used to be, and the sign has something to do with come to church and wear jeans or church casual, something like that. And I said, well, that's not wearing school clothes to church, but. And I remember just keep driving by that sign every time, you know, there's just something would stir inside of me. And Amy and I, we made a decision to attend one Easter. Mm-hmm. And it was not something that we had experienced before. You know, even as an adult, tried church a few times, there's just heavy weight to it, like a feeling of obligation. And mm-hmm. very different with White Pine. It seemed like people were there and they wanted to be there. And were there because it was a choice that they made, not this feeling of weight about it. So loved the Easter service, and I was pretty skeptical about the whole thing still. And I said, well, that's Easter. Let's try it on a regular Sunday. And came back the next week and really never left.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you became a churchgoer, but you now know that a person doesn't end up in heaven by going to church. So there was a certain point in time when that became when your relationship with God became more personal to you. How did that happen?
Yeah, it was a process. It took quite some time. You know, I had this armor on me, you know, armor of pride, of accomplishment, of independence, and God was chipping away at that. And we were attending White Pine and felt this need to kind of get involved, so joined a setup crew and got to hang out with some really good guys, you know, guys that I really came to really appreciate. You know, guys, we just come out here, set up chairs, push around carts, and got to know people. And I think that was important for me as part of the process. Mm-hmm. And it was out of my, you know, out of my comfort zone, but I joined a Wednesday morning men's group. Again, just met some really great guys. And they weren't a bunch of weirdos. I was a little nervous about the whole thing, but they were really kind of, they had the same struggles I had, you know. But they had something different, you know, they had more than I had. You know, they had this peace about them that I was really looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when did you, if you could say that, you know, becoming a Christian is like crossing the line of faith, when did that happen? How did that happen?
Well, it was, you know, it took some time, but, at this point, White Pine didn't do this very often, but it was actually during a church service where, you know, we were bowing our heads in prayer, and the speaker at the time just invited those whoever wanted to cross that line of faith to stand, and I did. I'm not really sure. I mean, it wasn't like my own strength; it didn't feel like, but I found myself standing and received the out-hand arm that God was providing me.
Yeah. Wow. So you went through this experience, but I think that, you know, just based on what we're talking about today, the question is, like, how did it change you? I mean, if somebody were to say, like, what difference has it made in your life since you invited Christ to be in it? What's different now?
Well, the difference is that it's really the only thing that's filled that void when my dad died. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's, I now have that confidence that I lost when my dad died. I have that wisdom. I have that sure, steady hand that can guide me. And I've tried other things, but it really, that's the one thing that it really filled that void. And you know, now I know I have my trust in Jesus, and I'll never lose that because he'll never perish. Mm-hmm. My father perished, but Jesus never will.
Wow. Thank you so much for sharing your story with us. We really appreciate it. Now the question that all of us really have to ask is Joe imagining things when he talks about his relationship with God? And were those people who first talked about seeing Jesus alive imagining that, or maybe making the story up? Or are these stories that we hear like whispers from God to our mind and our heart, that life after death is more than just something we should wish for, but it's actually a promise that we can be sure God will keep? And if there's anybody in this room that is ready right now to make that turn in your life and to place your faith in Jesus, to believe that he died for you, I'm going to invite you to do exactly what Joe was invited to do all those years ago. I want to pray for you if that's where you are. Father, I know that there are those here that you are calling to follow Jesus. And I pray that you will take them from where they are right now to where you want them to be. I pray that you will help them not to walk away from this experience today and forget that they heard your voice, but to begin to follow it. And I pray that as a result of the truth that's been shared today, that many more would become your children. For those of us that have made that decision, we are so grateful today. We celebrate today the fact that we don't have to be afraid about what's going to happen to us after we die. We don't have to be people with no hope, but we live with a promise. And that promise is backed up by the resurrection of Jesus. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying for us. We worship you as the one who was raised from the dead. And we pray that that resurrection power will be in us so that we can share this message with everybody that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.